If you would please turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Our verse this morning that we're going to be focusing on is verse 7. But for the sake of context, I want to actually begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning reading in verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your day, this, your house. Lord, that we can come, humble as we are, weak as we are, exhausted from the week, and rejoice in you. Where we can come and be refreshed, Lord, where we can come to the fountain of your grace and drink deeply. Be refreshed, be strengthened, be emboldened to go back out into the world and know that indeed Christ has already overcome the world. Lord, let us have boldness, let us have strength. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would strengthen us and that you would guide us and that you would instruct us. And Lord, you would make yourself known in this place and hide your servant behind the cross, so that all praise, glory, honor, adoration would be given to you and to you alone, leaving none for man, for you alone are worthy of our praise. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The winter that I turned 16, I found myself in a rather bizarre set of circumstances for being in Arizona. I was actually coming back from the town of Sholo to the town that I grew up in, of Concho. And I remember my mom was actually in the car with me. She was in the passenger seat. And we were caught in a whiteout snowstorm. That's why I say it's kind of a bizarre set of circumstances for Arizona. But that does happen here every once in a great while. And I remember it so vividly because I don't remember if I was 15 with my driver's permit or if I had actually gotten my driver's license at that point. But it was the first time I'd ever been in a snowstorm as a driver. And I was absolutely terrified because I couldn't actually see the road. And as I was driving down the road, I was just trying to follow the taillights of the car in front of me. There was a whole string of us going down this highway that was a 65-mile-an-hour highway, but I think we were all going about 30 miles an hour just trying to stay on the road. And we were all hoping that whoever it was that was up at the head of the line of that cars actually knew where they were going. And even in that moment, I was aware, and you know, you're running through all of the terrible scenarios of what do I do if I lose control of the car? What do I do if I suddenly see those taillights swerve back and forth and then hang a hard right out through the trees? What do I do in this set of circumstances? And my mother continued to encourage me, just follow the taillights of the car in front of you and we'll try to get down the road. And it was one of those moments that's ingrained in my memory. And what we are looking at this morning, what we're examining in the text, is an exhortation that is given from the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to his congregation and to us, to follow those whom God has set before us, that we might have an example, that we might have, if you will, taillights to follow in the snowstorm. But even as we look at that, we're understanding that we are trying to follow those who are following Christ, and that we have to do so with discernment, with wisdom, and with grace. So this is the subject that we are going to try to address this morning and examine in the course of this verse. And I want to do so in the course of 3 points. The first is examining the leaders themselves. So we have the leaders. We have imitation. It will be our second point. And the third is the application. We're going to spend a fair amount of time there. So we have leaders, imitation, and application. And as we begin to examine the leaders, we want to understand our context as well. The book of Hebrews, we've been in for a couple of years now. It's been a great joy to me. It's been a great pleasure, I hope, for all of you as we've sounded the depths of the Old Testament through the author of Hebrews, through this work that God inspired. And the author of Hebrews was writing to a congregation of ordinary sinners, of sinners saved by grace, to address a particular temptation that they had come under. They were being tempted to apostatize. They were receiving pressure all around them, from family, from friends, from their culture, to abandon following after Christ and to return to Judaism. It was safer for them in terms of relationships with other people, as well as persecution from the government. And in light of that temptation, in light of that persecution that they were coming under, the author writes to them and gives them a thorough exposition of the supremacy of Christ and Christianity. He is proving to them that there is no reason for them to go back to Judaism, because it would be to take a step back. It would be to go to that which is the symbol rather than that which was symbolized. And he's proven through all of this text the supremacy of Christ. But once he's finished with that, as he enters into chapter 13, he sets a series of positive tasks before them. He gives them these rather daunting exhortations to love sinners. Scripture never seems to call us to love perfect people who do things right. The Scripture repeatedly calls upon us to love sinners, to love those who hate us, to love those who persecute us. And oftentimes those are our brothers and sisters. And having set these tasks of love before them, of loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, of loving strangers, of loving their spouses, he then sets a familiar example before them of men they had seen do these things. He sets before them the example of church leaders who had loved them and who had loved them well, who had followed after God and had finished well the race that was set before them. And the first thing that we learn about them in verse 7 is that they are leaders. It's described in the New King James as those who rule over you. These were men who were called to serve in the church, most likely elders, but quite possibly even apostles. It may be that the saints that were being written to were familiar with the apostles that are recorded for us in the course of Scripture. But at any rate, they're being called to examine these men who served Christ's church. And the first thing that we learn about them is that they were leaders, but the second thing that we learn about them is that they taught the Word of God. This is what defined them as leaders. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." This is a letter addressed to a young pastor. This is what was emphasized. "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And these men had fulfilled that role. And this was central to their leading. We might ask how it is that they are leaders. Because indeed, in the course of the New Testament, the most common terms that we see for these men is either presbyteros, that we get Presbyterian from, which means an elder. Someone who has at least the spiritual maturity to lead and serve God's people. The other word is what we translate as bishop. And it means to oversee, to look over God's people, to be in that position of oversight. But the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the fact that these were men who led God's people. They walked the path. They continued in the journey. And returning to our original metaphor, they were the ones who were going down the road following after Christ. And they led God's people. And the most important element that we see to their leading is the fact that they taught God's word. This is how they led God's people. It wasn't by whim. It wasn't by impulse. It was by following after God's word and proclaiming that word to God's people. And this is how they led God's people. And this is also how they loved and served God's people. Certainly that wasn't the whole of it. We are meant to assume that these men actually accomplished the tasks to a faithful degree that we've seen in verses 1 through 6. These were men whose conduct was not covetous. These were men who had marriages that were honorable among all and kept the marriage bed undefiled. These were men who were hospitable. And these were men who loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. But they did it first and foremost through faithfully proclaiming the word of God. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see the description, or really the record, you could say, of the instigation of the office of deacon. This is a passage that I've gone through many times in the course of my pastorate, as I've examined what it is that I am called to do, as it is set in contrast to that which is the calling of the deacon. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" So what's taking place is that there are responsibilities of the church that have fallen by the wayside. There isn't enough hands laid to the plow, so to speak. And so the apostles are calling for the congregation to raise up 7 men who are able to serve in this new office so that they can dedicate themselves to what we see in verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is where their heart is focused. This is what they felt to be the most important thing that they can do for the congregation. This was the best way for them to love God's people, was by diligently praying for God's people and the ministry of the word, which of course centers on the preaching of the gospel. Returning to verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct." These were men who lived by faith. These were men whose lives were so evidential of the faith that God had accomplished in them that those who were around them saw it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." These men were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. These were sinners whom God had set his love upon. And that faith was so intrinsic to their identity, so intrinsic to who they are, who they were, that it was evidence in their lives. And we can see that because the author of Hebrews is saying, consider their faith. If their faith was simply an empty profession, if it was simply something small and private that didn't affect the rest of their lives, the author of Hebrews couldn't call upon these people to consider their faith, to examine their faith, and to mimic their faith. It was something that was evidenced in their lives. It affected everything that they did because it was part of who they were. These men were known through the way in which that faith played out in the rest of their lives in terms of what is translated either conduct or conversation. It was part of their everyday life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, it says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say for you. What are we talking about here? We're talking about men who lived their faith, that were an exemplary instance of faith. These were men who were sinners, that God brought them to a realization of their sin, brought them to real conviction, real repentance, and drew them out of death and into life. And their response to that miraculous work of grace that our confession describes as being no less miraculous than the raising of the dead, their response to that was to live lives dedicated to God. That Christ permeated their speech. That their faith permeated their actions. That when they were reviled and treated with sin by the world, they reacted in light of the gospel and said, God loved me when I was unlovable, and therefore I will love these sinners. Their faith played out in every aspect of their life. That's what's being conveyed by this concept of conduct and conversation. And they were known by God's people. These elders, these servants of God, these preachers and teachers were known by God's people for their faithful conduct. And one of the things that I love most about this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, is that their names aren't recorded. It's possible that we are talking about apostles that are recorded elsewhere in the course of Scripture. But their names were not recorded in the passage. And it's likely that these are men whose names never entered into the annals of Scripture. They were ordinary ministers of the word. They were ordinary pastors and elders who just faithfully preached the gospel in the early days of the church. And they impacted believers' lives. Even if they weren't the greatest men to have ever lived on the face of the earth, they faithfully served God's people. And God's people remembered them, even after they were gone. And this is something that I love the way that it's translated here in our text, but we can easily miss the fact that this is talking about saints who have already gone to glory. When it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That word outcome is actually translated in 1 Corinthians 10:13 as escape. What the author of Hebrews is telling them is look at how these men finished. They didn't just profess faith in Christ and follow for a time and a season, but they followed God until the end of their lives. They finished well. They ran the race that was set before them, as we've seen earlier in Hebrews. They set aside the weights and sins that so easily ensnared them and encumbered them. And they finished the race. They followed through to the end. It may be that the saints that were there in this Hebrew church were familiar with Stephen himself and the way in which he was stoned to death while proclaiming the truth of Christ and rejoicing in the vision of Christ and glory that God gave him to comfort him in his final moments. It may be that they knew James, who was beheaded, as we see in Acts, or who was slain by the sword, as we see in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It may be that these men that they are referencing were martyrs, But what we do know is that their escape was worthy of consideration. They finished well. And the saints that received this letter were called to an imitation. They were called to remember their leaders, meaning that they were to call them to mind. These men who had now gone into glory, they were to consider. The Hebrews were to remember and consider these faithful saints who had once led them in the principles of Scripture, who had once loved them by teaching them the truths of God's Word, who taught them of who God was, of who man was, and of how man was to be saved. These men had a legacy of influence in the lives of God's people. And God's people were to remember the gospel that had been preached to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul called upon these people to look at the good that God had accomplished in him. He said, "Follow after this. These good things that I taught to you. The beauty of the gospel that I presented to you." And indeed, as you read through the whole of Paul's writings, Paul didn't consider himself to be that great. But he knew that the message that he presented was good. It was beautiful. It was true, it was noble, it was just, it was pure. It was a good report. That indeed God made a way for sinners to be saved. And that was what he proclaimed to them. And that's what these faithful ministers had proclaimed to the Hebrews. And the author is calling them to remember that message. And in doing so, they would honor the memory of those who had faithfully served Christ. They were to consider the testimony of these leaders, both in life and in death. They were to consider the way in which these men had followed after God, to examine it, to examine that which was good and true and of good report regarding the lives of these men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them, to the uttermost." And he's commending them for their being imitators of the churches of God, even in the dark and troublesome seasons. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we see this declaration that is made by Paul that was true also of these men that the Hebrews were to consider. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, which will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In James chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And in James 5, verses 10 through 11, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. These men in the Hebrew church that received this letter, these exhortations had names attached to them in their minds. They had faces. They sat and heard these words and thought of the men who had gone before, whom they had known, whom they had heard. And not only were they to consider them, to consider the faithfulness that God accomplished through them, but then they were called to mimic that faith. To follow the example of following Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We are to imitate those who follow after Christ, because we are surrounded by examples of those who do not follow after Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 is this declaration. We desire, piecing together from verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And finally, in 3 John, in verse 11, it says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. But at the end of the day, this is only a means to an end. We do not follow men of God simply because they are great in and of themselves. We know they're sinners. We know they fall short of the glory of God. But we follow them as a means to the end of following Christ. They give us a real, living, breathing example of what it means to follow after our God, to follow after Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And the men that God has called to serve in that office should serve for us as an example, as a reminder of how Christ loved his people. In John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we see Christ describe the way in which his sheep hear his voice. He says, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And brothers and sisters, it is often the weak and simple servants of God that are called to be the mouthpiece, to present Christ's voice, to present Christ's words. So as we come into our application, the first thing that we want to do is consider those who have taught us, those who have finished well, those who have now entered into glory and have proven their faithfulness along the way. There's such a bittersweet sense to the performing of a funeral as a pastor, to perform the funeral of a saint who has gone into glory. To see those who have finished well, to rejoice for them even while we weep for ourselves. And as we consider those who have taught us, who have been leaders for us, who have finished well, who have now entered into glory, faithful and dedicated to the gospel, we do well to consider them, to call to mind their lives, especially when we are in seasons of trial, to remember those who endured the trial and came out the other side. And indeed, even those who lead you now, insofar as we seek to follow after Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." I've included verse 14 on that because sometimes your elders are those who are in need of comfort as the faint-hearted, who are in need of being upheld as the weak. And we do indeed need your patience. I'll confess to you, this has not been one of the easier sermons for me to put together. God, in his beautiful chastisement, has given me gave me a couple of weeks of intensive self-examination. And then he made me meditate on it for the sake of a sermon, which is word attributed to anyone but the perfect wisdom of God. It would be considered cruel to be forced to look at your own sins for that period of time. But indeed, as we, your elders, follow after Christ, we are striving to encourage you to follow us, but only insofar as we follow after Christ. We consider also the great saints of history who have poured out their lives for the gospel. I love reading through the lore of the apostles. We can never be certain 100% about a lot of those things, but reading through the narratives that are given historically about the ends of the apostles, about Peter being crucified upside down because he couldn't even consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. To think of John, who faithfully, boldly faced the boiling of his own flesh, God seeing fit to spare him from that. Of the many who suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. The two guys that come to my mind when I think of those who have poured out their lives for the gospel are Bishops Ridley and Latimer. Perhaps you'll think that's sick, but it was one of my favorite stories growing up of men who died for the sake of the gospel. These two men were burned at the stake because they would not cease to preach God's word, to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach a salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And as they were being marched to their death, where they would be burned at the stake, one turned to the other and he said, "Take heart, brother. Today we are going to light a fire in England, the likes of which will never be put out." The Belgic Confession, written by the saints in the Netherlands. These saints that would march together as a church through the streets of the city at night, because that was the only time that they couldn't be seen, and sing the songs of the praise of God at the risk of their own lives so that others would hear the truth about Christ. And when they wrote their confession, there's kind of a boldness and audacity to it, but it's beautiful. They mailed a copy to the king. And they put a preface in there. Guido de Bray, the man who was leading the church, their pastor, wrote a preface to it. And he said, "We gladly offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire. rather than to deny these truths of God's word contained herein. And indeed, these were not empty words, and Debray himself would be martyred for the faith. We consider also those who simply poured out their lives, that weren't martyred, but spent all their energy and all that they had to serve God. I think of John Calvin as he was carried in his chair to go and present the sermons because he could no longer walk. But even as we look at these great men that God has raised up, we want to remember that these were sinners. These were men who fell short of the glory of God. These were men who had to constantly come and repent before God. These weren't superhuman creatures. They were sinners. But they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The reason I bring this forward is because when we look at great men of God, when we look at the examples of those who have gone before us, those who have taught us, we can be prone, especially with the great historical figures, to simply go, oh, well, they're a different kind of person. I'm not like that. We're, you know, that's apples and tomatoes to be compared. We have nothing to do with one another. They were great men with great talents. No, these were sinners. And they were empowered by the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you. Their example is not unattainable. You may have a different calling than they do. Indeed, not everyone is called to go and sail across the ocean, to go be a missionary in India or to be a missionary in China. Not everyone is called to write great books of theology. But whatever it is that God has called you to do, God is able to accomplish in you. And never doubt that. Indeed, God often uses the most meek and simple and detestable things of this world. He uses ugly sinners to accomplish magnificent things because then the world is able to see that it is God who does it and not us. And as we look at those who have gone before us, I urge you to mimic their faith. But be careful to not mimic their, as R.W. Pink calls it, their idiosyncrasies, and not to mimic their sins. They are sinners, the greatest of men who have come through this world, with the exception of Christ, are all sinners and have sins that are not to be mimicked by us. As it says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they have God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And indeed, there are aspects of God's servants that are never to be mimicked. There are shortcomings in Calvin. There are shortcomings in Spurgeon. And there are a myriad of shortcomings in your pastors. So I urge you to be discerning as you look to these examples. But at the same time, not to be too critical. To not tear down that which God has accomplished in them for the sake of considering yourself wise. But yet to be discerning of them. Because we are to follow insofar as they follow after Christ. We should be gracious, but at the same time being certain that we are to be many Christs. That's actually where the word Christian comes from. Because we don't want many Calvins. We don't want many Spurgeons. We certainly don't want many Marleys. But we do want to be following after Christ. Our next point of application is that this passage calls elders and deacons to be worthy of imitation. This passage calls us as servants of God's kingdom to be worthy of imitation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, it says, First Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16, it says, These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is given in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Indeed, in the previous chapter, we see the way in which elders are called to be above reproach in speech and in conduct. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires to be in the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among all who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And as I have meditated on these things this week, I have repented time and again of my own sins, of my own shortcomings as a pastor and as a man of God, of the ways in which I have not been worthy of the imitation of God's people. And so as such, I would ask you, as the saints of Miller Valley, to forgive me for the ways in which I have not led you as I ought to have. But at the same time, there is an exhortation to all of us, to each of you, to strive to have an exemplary faith as ambassadors. Returning to that image of the cars passing down the road, to have a great example of taillights in front of you that are indeed following down the path are of no good if you yourself swerve off the road anyway. And there's people behind you. Indeed, you will be the first point of contact for people in the world, for many. You will be the first point of contact with Christianity. You have neighbors that God has not given me. You have co-workers that God has not given me. You have opportunities to speak to people that God has not given me as your pastor. And as I seek to labor to instruct you and to teach you and to love on you, it is a calling for you to be that example to the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it is written to the church where it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, to who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Indeed, even as it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Here again, we're seeing not just a calling to the elders of the church, but to all of God's people, when it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, we want to guard this at the same time, because oftentimes when we hear that declaration and that exhortation for us to be an example to the world, our first place that we go is to what R.C. Sproul once called cheap piety. All right, that's it. I'm going to be an example to the world. So how am I going to do this? All right, well, I'm going to put bumper stickers on the back of my car that declare my Christianity. I'm going to wear Christian t-shirts and I'm going to wear those out in the world, and then people will know that I'm a Christian. And I'm going to make a big deal out of the fact that I don't go down to the local bar And I'm going to make a big deal out of this thing and that thing and the other thing. I'm going to invent new righteousness. That's how good of a Christian I'm going to be. I'm going to invent righteousness Jesus didn't even think of. That's what we call cheap piety. It's where we pick things that are simple and easy for us, and we make them the exemplary things of our faith so that other people will see us as strange and unique. But what this really means, when we hear these exhortations to let our light so shine before men, it means that we are to be prayerful people. And we are to be prayerfully, actively loving sinners. That's a lot harder than giving up R-rated movies. That's a lot harder than throwing out all of our non-Christian music into a bonfire. That's a lot harder than any of the other things that we dream up. But you know what? It's going to accomplish far more for the kingdom of God when people actually see us love them when they were unlovable, because Christ first loved us when we were unlovable. That's what it comes down to, is actively loving sinners. And part of that is sharing the gospel. Part of that is seeking out opportunities to speak to them about the truths of Scripture. This doesn't mean that you have to turn every relationship that you have purely into an evangelistic endeavor. But indeed, is it not dishonest of us to spend time with people, to love on people, and to not tell them that which is most intrinsic to who we are? You are first and foremost a sinner saved by grace. That's the most important thing that anyone can ever learn about you. Not your job. Not whether you have a wife and kids, or whether you have a husband, or whether you have hobbies. The most important thing about you certainly isn't your astrological sign. The most important thing that anyone can know about you is the fact that you are loved by Christ. And that you are a child of the King. How would you feel if you had a conversation with someone and you knew them for months before they finally told you, "Yes, I'm actually the direct descendant of the Queen of England"? You'd go, "Well, why didn't you lead with that? It's kind of a big part of who you are." And indeed, we are children of the living God. And so I would ask you, have you prayed for a heart for sinners? But finally, I ask, whom do you follow? Several years ago, I had to get my what they call an M stamp. It's the little mark on the back of your driver's license that allows you to drive a motorcycle. It was actually while I was still in seminary. And my instructor was telling us about how wherever it is that you look, that is where you go when you're riding on a motorcycle. Where you look is where you go. And to give us an example of this, he was telling us about a horrible motorcycle crash that actually occurred on Yarnell Hill, wherein two motorcyclists were going down and both of them went through the same spot in the guardrail. And as they were trying to investigate this and figure out why it is that two men crashed together, they kind of came back to this basic principle of motorcycle riding. They didn't really know what had happened to the first guy, or whatever it was that malfunctioned with his bike, or he lost control, and he went off the hill. What probably happened is his buddy that was following him watched him. And as he watched him, he inevitably followed him right off the edge of the cliff. Both of them perished. It was a terrible thing. But in a world that is bound for destruction, we need to be conscious of where we are looking. We need to be conscious of what we are following. When I was a kid, the big declaration was, "I want to be like Mike," for Michael Jordan. And that was never really a great dream of mine, because I knew I wasn't going to be that tall, and I knew that I had no athletic talent whatsoever. So I had no dreams of being like Mike. But whenever we look at what it is that we want to be, that is what we will imitate. What we fixate our heart on will be that which we pursue most diligently. And if a world is bound for destruction, we want to be careful of what it is that we fixate on. Because it must be Christ that we follow, first and foremost. And indeed, even in those instances wherein a minister of the word is set before you, you are only to follow him insofar as he follows Christ. Just as if you're following after the taillights in the snowstorm, if the taillights suddenly go right and you see the other taillights still going that way, keep going. It was Christ who declared the need for perfect righteousness. That there is not a one of us who is found as righteous on his own account before God. That none of us can be considered to have fulfilled the requirements. And indeed, all of us would be condemned. But he not only accomplished this, but he also not only declared that, but he also accomplished that righteousness for his people, that they might be clothed in it. And then he suffered the penalty of their sins, the outpouring of the wrath of God on the cross. So when I ask you, whom do you follow? You should look to the only one who is worthy of being followed. In an absolute sense, you have to cast off your sins in repentance, or you will not be able to follow. And you have to believe on him alone for your salvation, so that you might set your feet to the King's highway. May God bless this preaching of his word. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. Lord, we cast ourselves before you. We acknowledge our sins and we acknowledge our need, but Lord, you have promised us that if we are faithful to confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us our sins. And Lord, we praise you that it is not about us and our righteousness, but it is about Christ's righteousness in which we are clothed. Lord, give us hearts to follow after you. And Lord, use us, grow us, and evidence your grace in us so that we might be an example to those who are around us. Let us be those whose conduct and conversation is worthy of ambassadors of your kingdom. We cast all these things, our cares and our hopes before you, knowing that you, the judge of heaven and earth, will do right, knowing that you are gracious and merciful and loving. That you indeed are working all things together for the good of those who love and serve you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.